Now, Devin was supposed to preach the next passage in Genesis last week, which we couldn't hear, and so he wanted to hold that message for next week. So I'm bringing an interim message. I guess that sounds like a right word, an interim sermon. And it's going to branch out from Genesis, and a question maybe that we don't think about much. But for more than a year now, we've been exploring as a church the book of Genesis, and we've seen that so much of what's in Genesis is foundational and fundamental to what God has revealed about himself in the rest of the Bible. In fact, I think you can't really have a full understanding of what the Bible is all about without having some understanding of the book of Genesis. But that's not to say that Genesis is easy to understand. Genesis might answer one question and raise two more. There is a beginning to all that we can see and perceive. At that beginning point, God created all things outside of himself. So what was he doing before the beginning? What was God doing then? Everything God made, he pronounced it good. So why did he allow a serpent to enter his temple garden to promote evil? And as humanity grew and prospered, why did he allow it to become so wicked that he had to wipe it out with a flood? We see in Genesis, God made amazing promises to a pagan. He picked out of a town of moon worshipers, a man called Abram. So why did God take 25 years to even begin the fulfillment of his promise? Why did God allow Abram to get in so many situations that threatened the fulfillment of the promise? We saw a few weeks ago that God chose Jacob over Esau to carry the promise he made to Abram. Why did God choose to carry the promise through a rather sneaky, calculating, manipulative man over the firstborn who may have been unsophisticated but was the delight of his father, Isaac? These questions, if you read the Bible honestly, you ask questions. And they're not always easy to answer, and some are actually impossible to answer. I think one of the biggest questions, at least for me, is the question of time. Why does God wait so long to do what he says he will do? At the end of Genesis, the 12 men who carry the promise made to Abram are outside of the promised land in Egypt, a land that is hostile toward them. And as we move on to Exodus, we discover that they had become slaves in that land, and their sojourn of slavery lasted 400 years. What were you doing 400 years ago? I think most of us had no idea who even our ancestors were at that time. Now, the truths of the Bible have been contested ever since God gave us his word. We should ask questions of the Bible. That's how we learn. But we should ask them as disciples who recognize that God is not our equal. He's not at all like us. He does not depend on us to understand himself, but we utterly depend on him to reveal himself to us. There's another way that people question the Bible, which leads them to twist what the Bible says. They do so not because they are seekers of God, but because they want to interpret God's words so that they can justify their own ways. This is the situation that the churches Peter wrote to found themselves. Members of the church, baptized believers, began to question some of the fundamental things Jesus had promised. In particular, that he would return to the earth to judge the living and the dead. And some of these became self-appointed teachers of their skepticism. Their questions were not of a disciple, but those of someone who wants to avoid the commands of God in his word. They were the questions of an apostate. Those same questions and many others are with us today. We must learn to engage with these questions, not as those seeking to cast off God and his commands, but as disciples seeking to learn. Now, our text today is from the first two-thirds of chapter 3, and we can break it down into four parts. I want to give you the parts ahead of time. First, we see the promises of God being contested, verses 1 through 4. And then we see that the past has been forgotten, verses 5 through 7. And so we are called to remember that mercy precedes judgment. And finally, we hear a call to cling to the memory of the promises. And so I want to give you the claim of the text. I want to give you it ahead of time, and I want you to see if what I'm presenting is what Peter is teaching. I think it is, and that is this. We must remember that God is patient, and that means that we must learn to persevere. We must remember God is patient, and that means that we have to learn to persevere. That was true to the people who received the book of Genesis initially. That was true to the people in the churches Peter wrote to. And that's true for us today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would enter and work within our spirits, that we would come to understand and learn about you and your ways. And that the fruit of our seeing you and understanding how you work would be a perseverance in holiness and godliness, a perseverance in faith and confession of what is true. And we pray, Lord, that you would fulfill all your promises to us while we persevere, and that one day we would see your face in this glorious kingdom that we've heard now already. We long for that kingdom, Lord. And we pray that you would prepare us further on this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, throughout the book of Genesis, we see a God who is patient with humanity, but his patience required the patriarchs to persevere. Throughout our lives, we see in the church a God who is patient with his people. But his patience requires that we persevere. We have seen things in the church that just are perplexing, disappointing, hard to understand. And we think, why don't you just change it all now, all at once? But we're going to find out why he's patient. Well, let's go through the text. Number one, the promises of God contested, verses 1 through 4. Peter writes, chapter 3, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, so that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Peter, the God-appointed apostle or messenger to these churches, is not an inventor of a new religion, but one who reminds God's people of their past. And so he says in verse 1, "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And then in verse 2, you should remember. Memory is a powerful thing. It is a powerful thing. We remember what happened in the past. We remember promises made to us in the past, and that memory propels us into the future. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, one of the great teachers of the church, said some interesting things about memory. He wrote about them 1,500 years ago. I was reading them this week. For each of us, the past, he notes, no longer exists. It's gone forever. All we have from the past is our memory of the past. He also points out that the future doesn't exist either. All we have are predictions of the future, promises made about the future. Anyone who's had his carefully laid plans utterly fail because of the events he could not have predicted knows that the future doesn't exist. It's just an image in our minds. What we do possess, Augustine notes, is the present. And all our minds can do in the present is contemplate what we set before them. And I would add, how we speak or act in the moment according to our contemplation of what is in our memories. So our contemplation is informed by our memories. Our memories of what we think will happen, but our memories of what did happen in the past, and our memories of predictions of the future. This is really profound. This is all of psychology. This is all of how the human life is lived. Memories of the past, predictions of the future affect us in the present, and so we think and we speak and we act. But it's kind of complicated. So let's illustrate. Let's say you have many happy memories of vacationing at the beach with your family as a child. And then you see an advertisement from that very same beach town promising days of delight in the sun, the sand, the stores, the amusements. And then you see another ad for a hotel that's offering rooms at a special price you can afford. As you contemplate your past memories, and you contemplate the advertised promises, you act. You book the room for a week in July, and then you spend months contemplating with joy your promised, delight-filled week away at the beach. But you forgot to remember that it's blazing hot in that beach town in July. And the hotel website said the rooms were heated, but they made no mention of air conditioning. And you failed to notice that your cut-rate room overlooked the town's main highway. And you will soon discover that the town has grown significantly since your childhood and is now known as a party town. And your reservation is for Biker Week. Contemplated memories of the past and contemplated predictions of the future result in contemplating 6 days of sweat and 7 nights of motorcycles blapping their exhaust pipes and blasting their rock music. Of course, it could turn out the other way. You planned it and it was everything you hoped for and more. The weather was perfect, the restaurants delightful, the beach clean with upgraded bathhouses. And when that happens, you come under the delusion that you can predict what you plan. That's memory. That's contemplating. Promises, past events. That's vacation. 1 week. In a lifetime, it's no big deal. But what about matters of eternity? Is there anything in the past that might inform us about the future? Are there any predictions of the future that might come true? What can we know about the past and the future regarding eternity And how should we live today in light of that knowledge? Peter is writing to a church, or actually a number of churches, and they are forgetting their past. They are forgetting what God has already done, and they are forgetting the predictions of the holy prophets recorded in what we call the Old Testament, and they are forgetting what Jesus commanded, which has been passed on through the apostles. That's what verse 1 through 4 tell us. The prophets predicted in verse 3 that people would arise and scoff at their predictions. They will mock what was said in Scripture. And their motive for their new interpretation of the Bible will be to satisfy their own sinful desires and reject the moral commands of Christ. Their basic argument is found in verse 4. The prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah to bring final judgment on the living and the dead, and to consign his people to eternal rest in a new land, and to consign those who rejected him to a place of eternal punishment. Beginning with the patriarchs, they say, we've been promised this apocalyptic end of history, but it never happened. It's been a long time. So long that we can safely say that they got it wrong. Since God created the world, it's been the same. Sunrise, sunset, spring, summer, fall, winter. Kings rise, kings fall. Children are born, they live, they die. No cataclysm, no apocalypse. The longer time progresses without this ending, the stronger their argument gets. Stronger today than it was 2,000 years ago. And that's because they've forgotten the past. Verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5. They deliberately overlook, interesting, deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By that same word, the heavens and the earth now exist. That now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter points out that they have conveniently, deliberately overlooked the fact that the same God who promises to return and end history is the God who created everything by simply speaking the word and beginning history. You think if he could begin it all, he could end it all. And they have forgotten that God did intervene in a cataclysmic way when he flooded the earth with all human beings dying except for 8 in the boat that God told Noah to build. So if God has already created all things and at one time deluged all things in water, can he not bring all people under judgment and destroy what he created? This same skeptical argument that was made in Peter's day has been made many times in our own day. In 1859, Charles Darwin published a book called The Origin of the Species. And right there in the title, he revealed that he was after more than telling of his scientific observations. If he were, he would have written a book called Species Can Change Over Time. But people already knew that. Darwin was making a claim about history. His premise was the same as that the philosopher Aristotle made. Matter is eternal. It has no beginning. It has no ending. It just changes over time. Darwin said that simple species evolve into more complex species over time. Life progresses from the simple to the complex. It's always getting better. There's no need for belief in God to understand this. You can see it with your very eyes. This new myth eliminated any warning about judgment by an all-knowing God. It said that God's laws were for a superstitious age. Science knows better. The only law that science would give us, according to this myth, is that we need to stay on the right side of progress, the right side of evolution, the right side of history. In Darwin, you have statements about the past. It's always been progressing. And promises about the future. If you get on the right side of progress, you'll find heaven on earth. But you say in response, how do you explain all the stuff that brought these species into existence in the first place? And they reply, echoing verse 4, all things are continuing as they were from time out of mind. So we don't even think about it. And that leads us to the next point Peter's making, number 3. Remember that mercy precedes judgment. So this question, he's going to answer this question. Why does God wait so long? Is it proof that he never made the promise? Is it proof that he has no power to fulfill the promises? Well, let's see what he says. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. He's writing to Christians in the churches, people he loves. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So what he's saying is God's perspective on time and ours is vastly different. Now, Peter is not saying that God's experience of time is like a superhuman. Okay? 1,000 years like a day to him. He's just superhuman. He lives through time just like we do. Peter is making an analogy, which he notes by using the word as. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Now, here's what he's trying to show you. Do this. What have you done in the last 24 hours? Get out a piece of paper, write down as detailed a report as your memory allows. Now, on a separate piece of paper, do the same thing for the last 1,000 years. Not just for you, for every person, everything, every atom in the world. I think if you consider that, you get Peter's point. God's ability to comprehend time is a little bit different than yours. Vastly different than yours. So different that you should stand in humility before the one who has a memory that is astounding and beyond your comprehension. Now we go back to Augustine. Augustine argues that God created time and that God enters into time by controlling all things, even rebellious people, toward his desired ends. And he has supremely entered time through sending his son to enter time, taking on human flesh. For God, everything is eternally present. What we call the past and the present and the future, they're all the same to him. Yet somehow he condescends to deal with us in our experience of time. And that's why Peter would make the analogy. Because God has condescended to break into our world and deal with us as we experience time. His perspective on time is as different as we are from him. We are created and bound to time. He is eternal and timeless. So he's not bound by our estimations of what is short or long time. As humans, time can feel really, really long for us. Physical pain can make a day or a night seem endless. Grief can seem to have no end. I have, and I'm not making this up, I have at times longed for the Lord to return because I am so disheartened by the evils of this world and by my own fallenness and the folly of God's people. Why does God allow this world to continue in its current evil state? We groan. We moan under the weight of this fallen world and our own fallen hearts. But there is a reason why God does things that seem slow to us, and it's found in verse 9. He is patient so that all the people he has chosen to be his should repent and be saved from perishing under his wrath on that final day. He's waiting for people to join him. His delay in human time is rooted in his mercy, which must be completed in human time. His mercy extends for a long time. Some people claim that verse 9 is a promise of universal salvation. If God doesn't wish that any should perish, then God will get his way and everyone will be saved. But what they miss is that the reference to you in verse 9, as in patient toward you, and the reference to any, as in any should perish, you and any are references to members of the church, the recipients of this letter. There are people who have gone out from them who were not of them, who are denying the truths of God's promises, denying God's law. And Peter is saying, the Lord doesn't want any of you to be lost. He wants all of you to come to salvation. We don't have time to look at this letter in its entirety. Peter wrote it at least 30 years after Jesus ascended. There were members of the church, baptized believers, many, maybe some who've been there since childhood, who had begun to teach or begun to follow teachers who taught that there was no coming judgment, no coming end of the world, no return of Christ, no end to the evils of this age. And their proof? Jesus and the Old Testament prophets said he would return. He has not returned, so we shouldn't expect him to. That was their premise, and it follows from their premise that if there is no judgment, no future eternal judgment, you can live life as you please. You can give yourself to any sensual pleasure that you fancy. We don't have time, but all this is laid out in chapter 2. But it does sound familiar, doesn't it? We live in a society that has embraced this kind of thinking. Verse 10 repeats the promise of fulfillment of the prediction made by the prophets. That this prediction already has begun with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so the day of the Lord, the day that Christ returns as king, will come suddenly and loudly. Look again at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. The Greek text, we have the words heavenly bodies. You see that in your ESV if you're looking at the ESV. The Greek text reads literally the elements. It doesn't say heavenly bodies, it says elements. That's an interpretation. Verse 12 predicts that these elements will be set on fire and dissolved. and the heavenly bodies, again, the elements, will melt as they burn. There's a whole lot of debate on what this means. Does it mean a total destruction of the earth? It's just going to all burn to a crisp? Or is it a cleansing fire that prepares the ground for a new heavens and a new earth, a renovation rather than a complete tear down and rebuild? Now, no time for this, but I personally would lean toward it referring to a purifying fire preparing the earth for rebuilding. The Lord is patient. He's not slow. He's patient because He wants to bring as many people as He has chosen for salvation into His kingdom. And so He calls us, number four, to cling to the memory of the promises. Look at verse 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies, or the elements, will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're called to join with Him and wait, expecting the promise of Christ's return to come in His good time. And while we wait, our memory of God's words spoken and written down in the past, and our memory of God's predictions spoken by the prophets, supremely by the great prophet Jesus, should affect our experience of the present. So you remember, your memory affects your present. What you fill your memory with will affect your desires, your hopes, your plans. By filling our minds with God's acts in the past and His promises for the future, we will become, as verse 11 said, the sort of people who live lives of holiness and godliness. You fill your memory with other things, and you'll become that kind of person. So we must strive to become like our holy Savior, Jesus. In this fallen world, we must forgive and not seek revenge. We must serve and not expect to be served. We must give away our time, our money, our talent to serve those in need. And we must turn from the promises rooted in selfish pleasures that God forbids. And while we strive to be our Savior, we wait. We wait. We wait for His return. What the Christians who first received this letter faced were apostates in their midst. Now, we don't use the word apostate anymore. I read one sociologist who calls apostates religious decliners. I guess that's generous. An apostate, according to Scripture, is someone who has rebelled against the religious teaching he once espoused. He's worse off, the Bible says, than someone who has never believed. He denies the faith he once held. And often he calls those in the church to follow him in his rejected belief. Now, over the last 100 years or more, it depends on how far you want to go back in memory, many Americans have apostatized. They've rejected the faith they once held. And this has been noted to especially be happening in the last 5 years. At least that's what the sociologists and the journalists tell us. But I would say from my own experience, I've seen the same thing. And I would say we've become an apostate nation. Some people call us, America, a post-Christian nation. I would call us an apostate nation.
Sociologists have studied this endlessly. Journalists have taken delight in reporting it. There are popular blogs that testify to apostasy. Usually, it's not God people say they're rejecting, but traditional religion. They reject that any church should tell them what to believe. Any church can tell them what the Bible says. They can make up their own mind what they believe, and the beliefs they embrace, which sociologists report, are a mixture of vague morality and quasi-spirituality, seem to conveniently fit them just as they are, with no need for striving to overcome sin for the sake of Jesus and his word to us. Some say they were mistreated by a church, and no doubt I can say from personal experience, a Christian can be mistreated by other Christians, even by a church body. What they forgot, what they pushed out of their memory, what they deliberately overlooked was Jesus. What they forgot was his coming. What they forgot is that when Jesus returns, he will set all things right. Amen. We are not waiting for the return of the church. We are awaiting the return of God's King, Jesus the Christ. He came once in humility and suffering, in meekness and sorrow, enduring the cross to open the way for our salvation. But he will return in triumph, scouring the heavens and the earth with fire, bringing all people into a just judgment, saving from the fire of his wrath those who put their trust in him. Amen. And so, yes, from a human standpoint, it's been a long time. But like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob's 12 sons, we wait for the fulfillment of the promise.
Yes. Amen.
We must remember that God is patient.
Yes.
He is patient and he is merciful. He has his children, some likely yet to be born, who are still to come to faith and repentance. And so he waits. And so we must wait. And our waiting requires that we persevere in faith, persevere in rejecting the temptations that come to us, persevere in our pursuit of God. We wait, and our waiting purifies us. It makes us more like Jesus. It prepares us to welcome him. The claim of this passage is to remember what you are waiting for, to remember what's been predicted about the future. This memory will empower you to persevere. If this is our contemplation in our present time, we will become like the one who saved us. And when he returns, we will not grovel in shame, but lift our voices in worship with shouts of grace, grace to our saving King. Let's pray. Father, this world that you have brought us into, this world that you have saved us from, it's a rough place to live, Father. And you know, because you sent your only begotten eternal Son to take on flesh like ours and experience time and the pains of this earth. And the thing that he showed us more than anything is that you are merciful. And no, you don't desire, you take no delight in the wicked perishing, though your holiness demands it. You came to save a people for yourself. And for this we thank you. For this we thank you that we heard these words this morning. Lord, for any of us here who are being tempted by other voices, we pray that your Spirit will keep us. and we would not drift away. For those of us with questions, we all have questions, Lord. Help us to persevere in looking to you and your word to get answers or to finally say, I don't know. You are God, I am not. So we ask you, Lord, to keep us as a people. You kept Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and his wives, 12 sons that he bore. You kept them. You kept them through 400 years of slavery. You kept them in the promised land and all the disasters that took place after they entered. You kept them under King David and Solomon. You kept them when they apostatized. You kept them even after you destroyed your holy temple. You kept them. You kept them. And then one day, in the fullness of time, you sent your son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. We pray, Lord, that every one of us would cling to this faith, cling to you, Jesus, and that our experience of time, though often difficult, challenging, growing, would only intensify our expectation of one day seeing you crack open the sky and return to make all things right. Lord, we long for this. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray.